Michael will come to bring the gospel.
The reading is on page 924 in the Pew Bible. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20. The preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of God.
Good morning again, everyone. It might be worth you having your Bibles open, as we are going to be working through this passage together this morning. But before we do that, why don't we come to our Lord and ask for his help? Would you please pray with me? Father God, we are so thankful that we are able to be here this morning, gathered around your word, singing your praises, speaking to you, and knowing that our words are coming to your throne because of everything that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this morning that as we are taught him, that we are shown him, that this would not be an intellectual exercise only, but that your Holy Spirit would so work in our hearts that he would be magnified in us. We can't help but love him more and more. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you say that I am? Seven simple words, yet they form one of the most profound questions in the entire Bible. It was the question that Jesus asked of his disciples after they had been following him for quite a time. And it remains one of the most important questions one can be asked, because the way that one answers it has eternal ramifications. During his earthly ministry, people had many different answers concerning Jesus. Some said that he was a remarkable healer. Others said that he was a wise rabbi or even a great prophet. Throughout history, people have continued to describe him as a good man, a great moral teacher, and even a revolutionary. But like the Christians in Colossae, many of us here today in this room believe that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, the Christ, the eternal Son of God. We confess that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he alone reconciles us to our Creator. If that's your confession this morning, then that is absolutely wonderful, because that is the truth. But that leads us to another important question. What difference does that confession actually make? What does that mean for our lives today? How should the truth about who and what Jesus is shape the way that we think and live and worship? Well, these are exactly the kind of questions that our Apostle Paul has been addressing in his letter to the Colossians. You might remember it. False teachers had begun troubling the church there in Colossae. They didn't deny that Jesus was the Messiah, but they said that faith alone, in Christ alone, wasn't enough. Now, they said if believers wanted the fullness of God in their lives, they also needed to observe the Jewish festivals, keep certain religious regulations, and pursue mystical spiritual experiences. Well, our apostle has written to expose that lie. His message is wonderfully clear to the church. If you have Christ, you already have everything you need. In him, God has given his people the fullness of salvation. That's why we saw in the opening of this letter, our apostle reminding believers of who we are because we are in Christ. He has called us saints. He has reminded us that God is our Father, that we have been rescued and forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been translated, transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In other words, Paul hasn't simply been giving us a whole load of information about Jesus. He's been showing us why Jesus is enough. But perhaps you're here this morning and still wondering, can it really be that simple? Surely there must be something more that I need to be doing in order to get the fullness of God's blessing. Well, if you've ever asked that question, then the passage that we're looking at this morning is Paul's answer. In these verses, our apostle, he lifts our eyes to the glory of Christ. He shows us who Jesus truly is so that we might see that Christ is more than enough. Showing us that he's totally sufficient, as he is God himself. He is the firstborn over all creation, that he is the Lord of creation, that he is the head of the church and the one whom the fullness of God dwells in, so that we might truly have eternal reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. That's what we're going to be having a look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you there, look with me at verse 15. We read, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the he that's referred to there is none other than the one that Paul has just been speaking to us about in verses 13 and 14. We might remember that from Mark's sermon last week. He's talking of the Son of God's love, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, our apostle is speaking to us here about Jesus. And that's incredibly important for us to note, because notice what our apostle is telling us about Jesus. He says he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image is a word that we might think of when we look at something like a coin. Like if we pick up a coin today, you're most likely going to get the image of King Charles on it, right? This is something that's happened right throughout the ages. It reminds people when they pick up currency of whose territory they're in and of whom they must render honor. Well, says Paul, Jesus is the exact image, the exact imprint, we might say, of the eternal God. Now, you might be here this morning and thinking to yourself, yes, but aren't we all image bearers of God? Isn't that something that we've got in Adam? Well, yes, absolutely, but that's not exactly the point that our apostle is making here. You see, if we're very careful readers of our text this morning, you'll notice that our apostle calls Jesus the image. Jesus is the image. As in, he is uniquely representative of God in his very person. Which is to say, unlike us, which are also image bearers but corrupted by sin, Jesus is in all aspects perfectly displaying God at any given time. You might remember the interaction that Jesus had with his disciples in John 14. Philip came and asked him, "Show us the Father." In other words, he was asking Jesus to show him God. And remember Jesus' reply. He says to him, "Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." This is mind-blowing. The invisible made visible through creation in Jesus. And that's Paul's very point here. He's saying to us, God, who is spirit, whom we can't see, has been made visible in none other than the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So, church, Jesus wasn't just some life coach that came to give some good advice for us to maybe follow. No, Jesus, says our apostle plainly here, is none other than the invisible God made visible in man. And so Christ is sufficient because he is God. Next, Paul tells us in the same verse that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, you might be hearing confused by that word firstborn, because Paul has just pointed out to us that the eternal God is seen in Jesus. So how can the eternal be created? Well, friends, though false teachers like to try and squeeze this verse into conversations as some sort of proof text that Jesus isn't God but his first made creature, our apostle in no way is saying that God created the Son of his love, but that he has a very special and unique place in creation like none other. You see, firstborn isn't about order here. No, it's about status. And this is something that the original audience would have had no problem in understanding. You see, if you turn to Psalm 89, we read about God's love for King David. And incredibly, in verse 27 of that psalm, God says of David, "I will make him my firstborn." Now, as you might know, David was in fact the youngest of many brothers. So instead of seeing that as some sort of order, we're to see it as a royal title expressing supremacy and privilege, a position of one having the greatest role in a certain context. With David, that was in the kingdom of Israel as king. I mean, think of monarchy in our own day and age. The heir to the throne inherits the kingdom when they're born in the kingly line. They're, by law and custom, the inheritor of all things in their dominion. They are the firstborn, we might say, of the kingdom. That's exactly how Paul is applying the title of firstborn to Christ here. He isn't saying that Jesus was the first thing that God created. In fact, the very next verse shows that that's absolutely impossible. No, Paul's simply saying that the Son, the Christ, as King, stands above all creation as its rightful heir and sovereign Lord. Which, if we think about it, we think about that truth there, it doesn't mean that there's some cosmic arm wrestle happening in heaven over the place of the earth. Who's going to win? No, Christ is already supreme, which is to say Christ is sufficient because he reigns over creation. Which, astoundingly, Paul then goes on to tell us that he had a part in creating. Read with me verses 16 and 17. We read, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now you might be thinking to yourself, isn't God the creator of all things? I mean, doesn't the whole Bible start by saying, in the beginning, God created? Well, absolutely. It's absolutely what it says, and that's exactly what we're meant to be getting here. Genesis tells us that God created all things. And here our apostle is telling us that the Father created all things through his Son and for his Son. Hence, Christ must be so much more than a mere man. Church, this is so central to the preaching of our apostle here. I mean, Paul isn't just proclaiming a guy who was a good man. No, he's proclaiming Christ, who was both very God and very man, as the Nicene Creed puts it. He's proclaiming to us God manifested in the flesh. You see, many people say that Jesus was a great and wise teacher that had some good advice to live by. But as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, Jesus is God. And if he isn't, then there's no point to the Christian faith. Because it is only God himself who can release us from the powers of darkness and bring us into his kingdom. Put it simply, if Jesus were only a man, he couldn't save us. And if he were only God, he could not stand in our place as the final Adam representing us. But Paul, he proclaims the glorious truth of the gospel. The Son became man without ceasing to be God so that he alone could reconcile us to our Creator. Brothers and sisters, again, this isn't simply some teaching for our minds. What Paul is doing here is meant to affect the very way that we live our lives. I mean, if Christ is the one by whom all things were created, through whom all things exist, and for whom all things were made, and he isn't just some religious leader begging for our attention. No, if what Paul is telling us here is true, then Jesus Christ is the one to whom we owe our very existence. Think about that for a moment. You weren't created merely to just chase a career, build a reputation, accumulate wealth, or even to create the perfect, picturesque family. No, our apostle says that all things were created for Christ, which is to say our life, it finds its purpose not when we make much of ourselves, but when we make much of Christ. Now, on the flip side of that truth, maybe you're here this morning and you're carrying burdens that are so heavy to bear. Your world feels like it's falling apart. Well, my dear brother, my dear sister, hear these words from God to you in verse 17. In him, all things hold together. Notice that word, all things, not some things, all things. Which means the one that created and holds the galaxies in place is the same Lord that created you and holds you at this very moment. Every breath that you take, Every beat of that heart of yours is a gift from God. Which means nothing, but nothing in your life is outside of His sovereign care. My friend, the circumstances around you may feel like the wheels are coming off, but Christ, He never loses grip on His creation, nor on you, even for a millisecond. Christ, says our apostle, Christ, He is sufficient because He holds all things together. Next, He tells us in verse 18 that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Look, I don't know the experiences that you've had in church. I know a lot of people have had amazing experiences, but others of you have had absolutely horrible experiences. Because there's people in the body that come to think somehow that they are, in fact, the head of the church. Now, this is something that our brilliant reformers kicked back on many years ago when it came to the Pope, but thinking a little more closer to home here, maybe you've had experiences of people in church who have made the peripheral things the central things and tried to beat you over the head with them, saying that you're not really a Christian like them. I know for myself, I've been told I can't possibly be a Christian because I don't speak in tongues. For the Colossians, you might remember their salvation was brought into question over Jewish festivals and their lack of angelic mystical experiences. Whatever one might want to throw at the people of God, Paul brings us back here to who is really the head of the church and who really has the final say on who belongs to His body and how we're to behave. And it's Christ Himself. That's what our apostle is doing here. He's showing us that no human can make up rules for your Christian discipleship which haven't been ordained by the Lord Himself. Which is to say, you're free to check everything that you're told with Scripture. No one may add to the commands of our Lord for what you are to do. Christ, Paul says, He is sufficient because He is the head of His body. Church, right at this very moment, our Lord is in heaven and He is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over this world, over the cosmos, over His church, and we have this hope that Christ really is in absolute control because He was really raised victorious bodily from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of God with all power. He says that in the Great Commission. It is He, our Lord, our Savior, that is in absolute control because He is the risen Lord of the church. It's as Paul tells us here. He's the beginning. The firstborn from the dead, not the first person ever raised from the dead, but the first to rise in a glorified body. That in everything He might have first place. That's what preeminence means there. Look, I don't know if you've ever gone through heavy turbulence, but from your seat, all you can see and feel dark clouds and violet shaking. In the moment, it feels absolutely chaotic. But in the control tower, air traffic controllers, they can see the whole picture. They know exactly where every plane is, where the storm is moving, and how to guide each plane to safety. We experience the storms, the darkness, the chaos of the turbulence, and we freak out. Don't ever sit next to me on a plane going through turbulence. But the truth of the matter is this. Christ doesn't just simply see the whole picture from afar. He governs it. And I want you to think about what Paul is saying here like this, because the resurrection and the ascension remind us that Jesus isn't caught off guard by the storms that we might be going through, both individually and as the church, as his body. And that's because he reigns above it all. That's what Paul is showing us here. The risen, triumphant Christ is seated on the throne, sovereign over every moment, even when we can't understand what on earth is going on and how he allows his church to go through certain things. But he has conquered the grave. Christ, he is sufficient because he rules his church as a resurrected Lord. For all this, we read in verses 19 and 20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, this is a staggering truth. The one that hung upon the cross wasn't merely a righteous example for a noble cause. No, our apostle, he's just been spending the last five verses showing us that Jesus is the eternal God, the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells, and it is through him and by him God chose to reconcile all things to himself. Now, when Paul speaks about God reconciling all things, he isn't teaching that every individual will one day be saved. We must compare scripture with scripture. Rather, he is saying that Christ's cross guarantees that the whole created order will finally be brought under his rightful rule. For those who trust in Christ now, that reconciliation really does mean present tense forgiveness, peace, shalom with God, and everlasting life. But for those that reject Christ, that reject the gospel, it means judgment. But don't miss how personal this is all meant to be. You and I were created for intimacy and relationship with God. Yet in Adam, we rebelled against him. We rejected our Creator and made ourselves his enemies. Yet while we were still his enemies, the eternal Son was pleased to take on flesh, pleased to be the sacrifice for sin, and pleased to reconcile us to God by the blood of his cross. Church, what we could never accomplish, never hope to accomplish through our own works, Christ accomplished through his obedience. This is the very heart of the gospel. God became man to save sinners. All this to say, peace with God isn't achieved by our religious performances, but through Christ's finished work. And that's exactly why our apostles' argument completely destroys the false teaching that was troubling Colossae. If reconciliation has already been accomplished through the blood of Christ, then what can human traditions and religious rituals or mystical experiences possibly add? The answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is nothing to add to Christ because there is nothing lacking in him. His work is complete. Christ is sufficient because his work of reconciliation was perfect. Church, as you can imagine, we could have spent weeks and weeks and weeks unpacking these verses, but one thing that our apostle wants us to know is this. If you want the fullness of God, you will find it in none other than Christ himself. You don't need to look anywhere else, not to mystical experiences, not to human traditions, not to your own religious achievements. No, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you already have life in Christ in fullness. Every blessing, every hope, every promise belongs to those in Christ. So the question isn't simply what we thought about at the beginning this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? The question is, have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, and you're worried that he will reject you, then if Christ was sufficient to reconcile all creation back to God, then isn't he enough to reconcile you no matter who you are or what you've done? Church, let me end by just saying this. If Christ is the image of God, why would we look anywhere else for God? If Christ created all things, why would we look anywhere else for purpose? If Christ holds all things together, why would we look anywhere else for security? If Christ is the head of the church, why would you submit to anyone else above him? If all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, why would we look for fullness in anything else? Christ is enough because Christ is sufficient, more than sufficient. My dear brothers and sisters, our Lord deserves our trust, our obedience, our worship, our entire lives. Not because we're trying to earn his favor, but because in him, we have already received the fullness of God's grace. And so would you join me in asking our Lord to help us live in a way that is worthy of him in this world? Would you please pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in your eternal plan covenanted to send into this world to do what we could never do. Father, we are so thankful that by your Holy Spirit you have given us ears to hear the gospel and to trust in Christ. Father, we ask as a church, as your people, that you would protect this pulpit from false teachers coming in and proclaiming a different gospel. We plead with you that you would raise another generation of faithful witnesses proclaiming Christ and him crucified. That we would be disciple makers, not of any one man, but of Christ. We ask that you would lead us. We ask that you would protect us. We ask that you would help us and give us the grace we need to be witnesses, a light on a hill in this city. I ask for my brothers and sisters who are discouraged that these words wouldn't be some sort of equation or historical truth, but Lord, by your Spirit, you would work it so into their hearts that they would lean on you more and more. That they would know that you are the one who is in control, the one that loves your church so much that you've purchased us with your blood. Father, we thank you that we are here this morning. We thank you for this truth. Grow us, mature us, and take us deeper in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.